Aubrey. Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to continue on in our study of Matthew. Our great God, we thank you for this new day, a new day to serve you. Each day you give us to be your servants. We ask that we would be faithful today, each day at a time. Teach us by the Holy Spirit, the true illuminator of truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Where we left off with you in our last session was we're in discussing the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and we went through up to where Jesus said that a great tribulation was coming upon the Jews, and that that will manifest itself in the abomination of desolation with the surrounding of the Roman armies in Jerusalem, and then the fall of Jerusalem, and then ultimately the going into the sanctuary and the setting up of the Roman ensigns in the sanctuary. That was the ultimate disgrace that you could imagine for the Jews. The whole city will be destroyed. As we look at Matthew 24, verses 23 and following, Jesus is going to return to the signs leading up to the Great Tribulation, and he's going to talk about these pertaining to it. And we're going to concentrate now on verses 27 through 31, where it says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures," well, it can mean eagles gather, depending on your translation. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, we've already discussed the nature and the importance of hermeneutics as it applies to eschatology, and it's important that we understand what words mean in their context. And we've already seen that the same word can take on a different nuance in a varying context. Well, this is true of the word parousia, coming. The Greek word used several times in this text is parousia. Most think that parousia always refers to Christ's physical second coming. Well, probably most of the time that it's used, it does. However, there are instances where the idea of a parousia is a figurative term, and that they do not refer to, instead of talking about Jesus' coming at the end, it refers to events there. And we have an instance right here as the case. So, in verse 27, Jesus, he says that he is coming. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the man be." So, what we're going to see, and we're going to demonstrate this from the scripture, that Jesus coming upon the clouds of glory is a coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem. Jesus said that his coming would be just like from lightning comes from the east. This denotes essentially that it's quick when it happens. It comes without warning. Flash of lightning, there it is, gone. Jesus said that it would be like that. Lightning often in Scripture represents the presence of the Lord and coming in Jerusalem. So we could say that it denotes the presence of the Lord, and it denotes at times judgment upon the nations. So if we're going to make that statement, let's back it up, of course, see that we're deriving this from the Scripture. So I want you to turn. We're going to look at several passages. Turn to Exodus 19. Verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud about the mountain and very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now this was an imagery in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, and we're going to see that this associated with this is the presence of God. And it was a fearsome thing that the people were afraid. If you take a look at Exodus 20, verse 18. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And so we see here there's this, again, denoting the fearful presence of God. Turn over to Job 30. Look at verse for Job 36, 30. Behold, he spreads his lightning about him. He covers the depths of the sea. So just this associating of that natural phenomena imagery with the presence of God. Also, you see, if you turn over to Deuteronomy 33:2, and he, well, verse 1 says, now is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. So just that correlation between that terminology of lightning and the presence of God. Then we also see it not only denoting the presence of God, it carries the idea of judgment. So turn to Ezekiel 21. And let's look at verses 14 and 15. You therefore, son of man, prophesy. Clap your hands together. Let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword for the slain. It is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. That their hearts may melt and many fall at their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking the light, like lightning. It is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. So here you get this imagery as lightning associated with destruction of judgment. Turn to Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 14 and 6 through 16. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the slingstones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in the day as the flock of his people, for they are the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. God goes to judge those who are the enemies of Israel. He associates it with the idea of lightning there. So then we have those instances of lightning associated with the presence of God, the judgment of God's enemies. But then we see also, turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. And look at verses 1 through 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels and the treasury of his God. We see historically that Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, but God was the one who actually ordained all this destruction, meaning that God was going to see that it was going to take place. Then turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 24 and 25. Says, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, and he did not recognize it, and it burned, but he paid no attention. For our purposes here, Jesus comes like lightning to set Jerusalem aflame. And then we're told in Luke 21, take a look at Luke 21, verse 24. It says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We took a look at one point about Isaiah 10, 5 through 6, where it says that Assyria is the rod of God's anger. He commissions it against a rebellious people. The wrath of the Lamb is going to be brought against Jerusalem. And in this regard, Jesus told the leaders of Jerusalem that day was coming. You turn over to Matthew 26, look at verses 59 through 65. We looked at it in another context that the Sanhedrin understood in one sense that the Messiah was the Son of God. They just couldn't bring themselves to seeing Jesus as that person. But if you look at verses 59 through 65. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they may put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two did come forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jerusalem, of Israel. And in this mock trial, false witnesses have been gathered. And we see that Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath and tells us, you the Christ, the Messiah, Son of God. Jesus affirms that he is. But then he says, you. Now, he could be talking to Caiaphas, but understand Caiaphas, the high priest, he's really referring to you. This body, Sanhedrin, you hereafter, probably referring to, as we said, the ruling body of the Sanhedrin, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. They actually, it was the windows opened up and they see him sitting there. No, this is going, we're going to see. This is figurative language. He says, you will see me, but it's going to be in a way that you won't like. I am going to come on the clouds, and you're going to see my power in this coming. And so what here we see that the Sanhedrin, they don't see him literally sitting on a throne, but they will most definitely see him figuratively coming with great power. But this figurative coming is on earth, and it has great earthly implications because it's going to destroy a city. As we saw last night, how many people died in that siege? Josephus says 1.1 million, and over 90,000 were taken captive by the Romans. And so we see here that God's power ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and God will manipulate history to accomplish his divine plan. So, the sitting here at the right hand of power references Jesus' enthronement that occurred at his ascension. Now, from God's right hand, from that position of authority and power, Jesus comes to men in various ways. Essentially, he comes to men in two ways. He will either come to you to save you in this great transforming power of the Holy Spirit through his instruments, the preachers who preach that word. Whereas, remember, we've said, and we'll look at it more, where Jesus, the Messiah, will smite the nations with the rod of his mouth. But then Jesus can, if he doesn't come to you in a saving sense of your soul, he can come to you in a terrifying physical way to destroy you. But he will come to you in either way. And so here Jesus, who has, now remember what happens when he is ascended to the Father's right hand. Remember right before his ascension, he told the disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 says with respect to that authority, coming with all authority is all power. He says, I've got all the authority, meaning I have the right to rule the universe. And recall when the Father installs the Son, he gives to the Son the nations as his inheritance. So he has a right to the nations to do what he wants. And it may be one thing to have the nations given to you as a right, but do you have the power to back it up? That's another issue. Well, with Scripture, if you got all authority and you have the right to rule, Jesus says, not only do I have the right to rule, I've got all the power. I can do anything that I want. And he said to the Sanhedrin, you're going to see me sitting at that Father's right hand with power. And I will demonstrate to you just how powerful I am. And so we see that Jesus, in this instance, will come to men in judgment. And this judgment will be the total destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, my coming to you, Jerusalem, you Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, it will be a judgment with power. So that, in keeping with this statement, now when will it happen? Jesus says, to this generation. So when he was talking to Caiaphas, he says, this generation, Caiaphas, your generation, you're going to see this happen. So while Jesus was in his state of humiliation, leading up to the cross, Jesus would voluntarily at times set aside his divine power. For example, when he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember that as they were coming, that Peter pulled out a sword and struck off the ear of the slave of the high priest? Jesus will restore that. He'll tell Peter, those that live by the sword will die by the sword. Remember, he told Pilate, who was asking him about his kingdom, are you a king? He says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting for me with a sword. And then we see Jesus said, when Peter takes off that ear of that that slave, Jesus says to them, he says, do you not know that I could call more than 12 legions of angels to come to my rescue? As if, now note that, as if he needs 12 legions. I mean, all it takes is just a couple. There were just a couple, we're told, that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But the idea that he says, he's saying, I have the heavenly host at my disposal anytime I want. So I am voluntarily giving myself up to you because that's why I've come into the world. And so we see that when Jesus was resurrected, he was exalted to the utmost, and he will use his regal power to either convert or to destroy. And so this idea here, coming in the clouds, is a figurative phrase denoting coming in judgment. The Bible does use this phraseology. And so remember, what is the best, what is the fundamental principle? If I were to only tell you one principle of Bible interpretation, it would be this. The Scripture, let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. It is its best interpreter. So, does the Bible ever use this phraseology, coming upon the clouds in judgment, that would warrant this kind of interpretation? Well, we're going to see, absolutely. Turn to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. When God comes to them, they're going to be terrified. Well, what's the imagery that it says? Riding on a cloud. Now, does God have a physical body? No. Riding on a cloud is just an image, figurative imagery that God has chosen to use. And it denotes God is coming swiftly on a cloud to Egypt. And they're not going to like it. This event actually occurred in 671 B.C. when the Assyrian king, Esarhaddon, conquered Egypt. Turn over to Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. On his way to the cross, we've made mention to this, that Jesus told those women who were crying as he was being led away, remember he said, don't cry for me, you need to cry for yourselves. And if you noted that, when I was reading Josephus' account, the fall of Jerusalem, all the weeping that was going on in Jerusalem, Jesus said, you will weep. And then we see that according to, turn to Revelation 6. Look at verses 16 and 17. And they said, now this is concerning, as I mentioned to you earlier, that we're not going to deal a whole lot with the book of Revelation, that we would bring it in as it pertains to our studies. In the pouring out of the sixth seal, we have seen that there's large portions of Revelation dealing with the fall of Jerusalem. And here, when this seal is open and it's broken, it says there in verse 12. Down here in verse 16, it says, when it's poured out, it says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? right there is telling us that when he said you leave, he says, when the siege began and the suffering became immense, they said, may the mountains fall on us. Just end our misery. That's exactly when that seal was broken and it says it was poured out. It says, hide us from the presence of him. And notice that phrase, who sits on the throne. Did not Jesus say to the Sanhedrin that you will see me sitting at the right hand of power? But seeing me at the right hand of power is you're going to see the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And so we see here, without getting into this pertains to all that terror that came upon Jerusalem. Now Revelation, the book of Revelation fundamentally, it deals with two enemies of God's elect people, his invisible church. And those two enemies are apostate Judaism, the Jews, and the Roman state. Those are the two enemies of the church. It was the Jews first and later the Roman Empire, as we're going to see under Nero, will begin to persecute them. And so Revelation 6 deals with the opening of that sixth seal and that terrible destruction. And the Lamb of God that brings judgment upon the Jewish nation. Why is the Lamb upset? You crucified me. I am the Messiah. I came to you. You should revere me. And what have you done? You haven't believed me. And you put me to death. Parable of the landowner. Israel is viewed as the vineyard, national Israel. And God put that choice vine, Isaiah 5, there, and it says that they didn't produce the fruit that God was looking for. And therefore, instead of honoring the prophets, they've killed them. Instead of honoring the Son, they've killed him. And so Jesus says, consequently, you filled up the guilt of all your fathers. And it's going to fall on this generation. And so we see that this generation that Jesus was referring to is that generation with whom he was talking to. And that we've already noted the fact that they pronounced their own curse upon themselves. Now, in this regard, let's take a look. Turn to Luke's parallel passage of Matthew, though it's not as extensive. Look at Luke 21:11, because he brings out something that Matthew doesn't phrase it this way. Luke 21:11. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you, well, there's another view besides what I've been relaying to you. So now you can believe what we've been saying and looking at these passages that talk about coming in the clouds and that imagery of lightning and, or you can believe this one. Hal Lindsey. What does Hal Lindsey say about the terrors in the sky that Jesus was referring to? All right, here we go. He says, quote, authorities now admit that there have been confirmed sightings of unidentified flying objects. There are even some baffling cases where people under hypnosis say they were taken aboard UFOs by beings from space. Reports held in U.S. Air Force files reveal that whatever these flying objects are, they move and turn at speeds unmatched by human technology. It is my opinion that UFOs are real and that there will be a proven, quote, close encounter of the third kind soon. It must have been after he saw the movie Spielberg. But anyway. And I believe that the source of this phenomenon is some type of alien being of great intelligence and power. According to the Bible, a demon is a spiritual personality in the state of war with God. Prophecy tells us that demons will be allowed to use their powers of deception in a grand way during the last days of history, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-12. I believe these demons will stage a spacecraft landing on Earth. They will claim to be from an advanced culture in another galaxy. There may even claim to have planted human life on the planet and tell us they've returned to check on its progress, end of quote. This was taken from his book, The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. Do you like that one? Do you think that's I don't know. When I read Great Terrors in the Sky, that's not the first thing that occurred to me. Now, that's from the literalist. That's from the literalist. Okay. Well, Jesus, turning back to 24. Jesus says in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, what is this imagery? Of course, dispensationalists again tell us in their attempts to be literalists, as we've seen, they can oftentimes get absurd. Now, I don't call that a literalist interpretation about the UFOs. But again, the best way to interpret the Scripture is let Scripture interpret itself. So let's let the Bible tell us what it means about the sun darkening and the moon and the stars falling. All right? And so how can it be that cosmic bodies can change somehow, be darkened? How can they fall and yet the earth not be destroyed? Well, is there a literal darkening of the sun? Do the stars actually fall to the earth? In that sense, if they were, it would be the ultimate destruction of planet Earth. Of course, John Walvoord, the dispensationalist, said, quoting another man, he says, Revelation, he talks about Revelation 12:3, the sweeping away of the third of the stars of heaven, and that they were cast to earth. Walvoord quotes a gentleman by the name of E.W. Bullinger, and here's what Bullinger said, how we should literally take that passage in Revelation. He says, quote, it's impossible for us to take as symbolical or as other than what is literally it says. The difficulties of the symbolic interpretation are insuperable, while no difficulties whatsoever attend to the literal stipulations. No problem, no difficulties. Stars landing on Earth, literally, no difficulties with that. All right. So, do you see how absurd it can get when you press it to that? They're pressing that literalism. So they're going to say, well, somehow, yeah, those stars fell here. Lindsay will talk about 50-pound chunks of ice and hail coming down upon the earth. Well, how does the Old Testament use these things? Well, this imagery of the heavenly bodies darkened or falling is a figurative expression of judgment upon nations in great events, such as the day of Pentecost. In the Word of God, in the Old Testament, stars were often used to represent people and nations. And the Old Testament's full of this kind of language to refer to great political and social upheaval and to put it in this kind of imagery of stars. When a nation falls, it's described as coming under God's judgment. Or a nation that is coming into power, it's refers to as a rising star. I mean, we use that imagery today, don't we? If you've got some person, well, let's put it in the entertainment business, some actor or actresses just come on the scene and they're making a big hit, what do we say to them? Here is a rising star. I mean, we use that kind of imagery. But stars can refer to persons. Can refer to represent these nations, and they represent earthly rulers, and they represent families. For example, to prove that, turn to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 9. Now, this talks about Joseph and his dream. Referring to Joseph. Now, he had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father. Well, let's back up there for a second. Now, again, remember the literalists wanted to talk about that. Those stars literally coming and falling to earth. Were stars somehow literally bending over and bowing? See how absurd it can be if you want to press it to that way? Well, in verse 10 it says, "And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him," now notice, his father, Jacob, doesn't buy into this literalism. He understood. His father understood what was happening. That's why he rebukes him. And he says, "What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down, come to bow ourselves down before you and to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So they understood properly that it was a figurative way. And he got the immediate connection, Jacob. Us bowing down to you. Now, Joseph was almost to the bottom of the family. He got Benjamin. And you know the story. Because of the jealousy, Joseph will be, they'll decide not to kill him, throw him in the pit, and say, "We'll just sell him to the traders that come by." And he'll be sold into slavery. And then he'll be falsely accused with Potiphar's wife, and he'll be thrown in prison. But he'll have that ability to interpret dreams, and will interpret the dream of Pharaoh. And then he'll come out, and he'll end up second in command, basically the administrative ruler of Egypt. And then he had the vision, as you know, to set aside the harvest for 7 years, because he knew that a famine of seven was coming. And so when the world was in famine, there was food in Egypt. And as you know, that the family will come and they don't know that little brother lives. And that little brother is this powerful man in Egypt. And they, guess what? They will bow down to the great one of Egypt. And it's their brother Joseph. And Jacob finally, remember it says he pondered this all along. And when then he finds out that his son Joseph is alive, he probably says, "I knew it, baby." We don't know that. But what we see here is that these stars were used as symbols of earthly, they're also used as symbols of earthly rulers and governments. Turn over to the book of Judges. Look at Judges chapter 5. Verses 19 through 20. The kings came and fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Now the stars fighting. Who were the stars that were fighting? They're not physical stars. The stars that were fighting were the nations. So this correlation of stars to nations is a biblical concept, as we see here. And then, of course, this idea of the sun and the moon darkening and stars falling is imagery taken from the book of Acts. So turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And look at verses 14 to 21. Now this is the beginning of that great sermon Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost. And it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Well, what could that mean? And did you see all that exact imagery similar to what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24:29? So what could it mean? Well, there came great change in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It was the telling of a cataclysmic, Joel pictured a cataclysmic event in history that was taking place. Essentially, as we have noted earlier, Pentecost is the consequence of Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father, as Peter will say just a few verses later, that David spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. And so when Jesus ascends, he says he sits at the right hand of God. He quotes Psalm 110. And what is happening now at his official enthronement as the King of Kings, that he is dispensing gifts to the people, and you have this great conversion, and it's the beginning of that great messianic age of the gathering in the people of God. And so I mentioned to you, Pentecost is one of the greatest events in the history of the world. So important is that imagery of the sun being darkened and the moon and like that is referencing that event. So we can say, in a sense, then, that this whole idea, the sign of the Son of Man, will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, in this regard, this is what Jesus said is getting ready to come to Jerusalem. And if you see back in Matthew 24, if you turn back to Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus is speaking of that event. Now, what they saw wasn't so much a sign. What they saw, they didn't see some physical sign. They figuratively saw the Son of Man sitting in power. That's what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin. You're going to see me coming in power. And so that impending judgment is the sign. The impending judgment is the sign that the Son is enthroned with power and is coming to exercise vengeance upon Jerusalem. And so this idea of Jesus coming in this sense, he's coming in the clouds of judgment. And so we can say that this sign is that Jesus, the Son of Man, enthroned in heaven with power, coming on the clouds of judgment, is judgment upon national Israel for her sins. And the tribes of the land will mourn, for the Jewish nation is about to be finished. You know that phrase, the tribes of the earth will mourn? That's terminology that's used at other times in the scriptures to refer to the people of Israel. What tribes of the earth? The 12 tribes of Israel, representative of the covenant people of God. Israel, the 12 tribes representing Israel, Israel is going to mourn because Israel is about to be finished from what it once was. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. And look at verse 1 and then at verse 10. Isaiah 13, verse 1 and then verse 10. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So now he's talking about Babylon. So then if you look over at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Did that physically happen? It doesn't indicate it physically happened. But when you understand that nations are represented by stars, these heavenly bodies, then this judgment that's about to fall Babylon is phrased with this terminology of the stars not flashing their light and the sun being dark and the moon not giving light. Turn over to Isaiah 34. Look at verses 1 through 6. Draw near, O nations, hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all that it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies, and he has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people to whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. There you have it. The judgment coming to Edom and all those nations in rebellion against God. The sky will roll up like a scroll. Just understand, symbolic imagery of a cataclysmic event. Then turn to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 32. verses 2 and verse 7. Ezekiel 32, verse 2, and then verse 7. Son of man, take up lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then jump up over here to verse 7. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. See, there again you have that same imagery. What's happening? Judgment is coming to Egypt. And so what we see here, this Old Testament language, that is the backdrop. That is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture with that phraseology is what you're doing. And you ought to see how it does make sense. And so these tribes mourning of Israel, they're going to be witnessing. What will they witness? The end of a nation. And it was at hand. These stellar signs are signs that the end of national Israel is about to take place. And then the rising star of the church. And so we see that in Matthew 24, if you go back to Matthew 24, verse 31, it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. with the destruction of the state of Israel, with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of Israel, the old covenantal age has come to an end. Turn over to Hebrews 12. And look at verses 26 to 28. We'll back up to verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25 to 28. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expressing yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For God is a consuming fire. Before I get into more exegeting Matthew 24:31, what it means there to of this great trumpet being sounded and the elect being gathered, let's deal with that when we come back from the break. Is there any question?